We are here on the Sunday after Easter, but I don't know how many of you are aware of this, and I want to confess that I have not been fully aware that Easter is more than a Sunday. It is actually a season. We have a season of Lent, season of Advent leading up to celebration of Christmas, but we don't often think about Easter as a season. And I want to invite you to join me this year as we worship together here at Groffdale to really paying attention to Easter being a season between Easter Sunday and Pentecost on June 4. That we celebrate the resurrection every day of the year, hopefully as Christians, but that this is a time where we're not just going to move on so quick this year. We are going to linger on what it means that Jesus is alive in our world. And what does that mean for us? And I want to circle back to the challenge I gave you at the end of the sermon last week. I was not planning to do that. I'm hoping that was something that the Spirit was leading me to do. But the challenge I left with you was, what is there one thing? Think back to Peter. That Peter was feeling really discouraged coming into Easter morning. Peter was a failure himself. He had denied Jesus three times. Peter was deeply disappointed with how things had turned out. He was disappointed with Jesus. He was disappointed with the other disciples. He was disappointed with so many things. He was in despair. And yet there was this one seed of hope left in him when the women came back from the tomb and said, Jesus is not there. We think he's risen. And I think most of what Peter had in him said, don't hope again. Don't set yourself up for another disappointment. What did Peter do? He ran to the tomb. There's a picture of Peter running with John. Ran to the tomb to investigate this when he really probably didn't feel like it. And the challenge I left with you was, what is the one thing, maybe a small thing, that God is calling you to change in your life, to live into the reality of the resurrection? And I'm going to continue to hold that question before us over this Easter season. And in sharing time today, perhaps you'll have something you want to share with us as a congregation. What is one thing, maybe a small thing, maybe a big thing, that you may not even feel like doing, but is a way of living into the reality of the resurrection and seeing what God does with that? We recognize the reality that we live in a world that in so many ways is falling apart. And we see it. We could name a dozen, 25 things today where we could say this is evidence that things are falling apart, whether it's health in our own personal health or this or that or something in our workplace or whatever, in our world. And it's so easy to allow those things to define our experience. But it's a little bit like that picture of a flower popping through the snow in early spring, where all around you is evidence of ice and snow, but there's one little flower that dares poke its head through the snow. And you grab a hold of that and say, spring is coming. It's a little bit like that coldest day in mid-January. You farmers know what I'm talking about. And that seed catalog comes in the mail. There's no evidence that spring is coming, but here comes the seed catalog. They dare to believe that spring is coming, and you're going to buy some seeds on the coldest day of winter. And so the invitation is, what is that one thing you're being called to do to live into the reality of the resurrection? This story in John 21 is an amazing story. It's an epilogue, you could say. At the end of John chapter 20, it feels like the Gospel of John has come to an end. And then there's this extra part here in John 21 that scholars aren't all sure when it was written or who wrote it. But we receive it as a gift of God. It's an inspired part of the Word of God. It's true. And I think it's a lot like when you read a book or watch a movie and there's an epilogue where there's a little statement about what happens next. What happened to these characters? And that's what John 21 is. It's like, what happened to Peter? What happened to John? What happened to these folks? And here's where we meet them here, where they encounter the resurrected Lord. Little things mean a lot. One example I would give you for this, and Mark's was terrific as well. But in New York City, years back, they've been battling crime for years. But Malcolm Gladwell, in his book Tipping Point, he shares a story of a little thing that made a big difference. One of the things they decided to do in New York City was the director of transportation in New York City declared war on graffiti. And graffiti can be a kind of a fun thing to see. It's around. But what does graffiti communicate when it's on subway trains and on buildings? It communicates the sense of no one's really in charge here. Anything goes. Do what you want. And they decide that they bought $10 million worth of new trains. And the director of transportation in New York City said, we are not allowing these trains to be graffitied up. It's like, well, how are you going to do that? Well, they decide to try. And they set up this one station where the trains would pass through this one point every day. And they set up a cleaning station there with paint and all these kind of things. Any train that came in there that was dirty, that had graffiti on it, they would immediately paint over it. And so some graffiti artists, and these are great artists, where's Dave Moore? Great art that these folks put a lot of time into that never got to see the light of day. And so after a while, as they kept doing this over and over again, those who were vandalizing subway trains lost heart. It demoralized vandals. And it sent a message about crime in New York City. And people may agree or disagree with this, but Gladwell says it was a tipping point in a significant reduction of crime that took place in New York City. Just this statement that graffiti will not be tolerated and will not see the light of day. And I want to invite you to think about that for your own life. Small changes can make a big difference. And that could be in the area of something good you do in your life or some habit that you, in obedience to God, curtail in your life. That those things can be an invitation to something deeper we experience with God when we are willing to step into them by faith. And we see that here in the Gospel of John in 21, John 21, where here the disciples are, and they're out in this boat fishing. They've returned to their boats. And they're out there fishing, and they see this man on the shore who calls out to them. They didn't yet know it was Jesus. And he calls and he says, friends, have you caught any fish? And they had not. They'd been fishing all night. And Jesus says to them, cast your nets on the other side of your boat. And they proceed to do this. This one small thing that resulted in them having this tremendous catch and haul of fish. And I think it's important to notice in the Gospels, the only times we see the disciples catching fish, and we know they caught fish lots of times, they were good fishermen, but the only times the Gospel actually tells us they caught fish were when Jesus told them what to do. Only when they were following the instructions of Jesus did they actually catch fish. And this fishing metaphor is used by Jesus as a symbol of what it means to make disciples. To be involved in inviting people to know Jesus. And the only time the disciples were successful in fishing was when Jesus told them what to do. This is one of those little things I think we need to pay attention to in this story that makes a big difference. And it's like Mark said, sometimes it's so good to find out we were wrong. And there's times when we're doing something one way, we're trying to reach out to a neighbor, we're trying to reach out to a family member, we're trying to make a difference in our community or even as a church, and we find ourselves not succeeding. And sometimes that can be the most important thing to realize. Because it turns us to the place of depending on God and calls us to cry out for help. Which is the most important posture for us to come to in anything in life. God, we need your help. We can't accomplish anything without you. And I think one of the most dangerous things in the Christian life is when we have some measure of success, spiritual success, whatever that may be, without realizing that any spiritual progress comes from God. It can be such an important place to realize we need God. David Shank tells a story years back where the church, the mission efforts in Ethiopia were not going very far. He said, well, you know, we're spending $25,000 on every single convert was something he had said. He was leader of the overseas department, the mission board, some years ago. And he said, you know, we should shut down our mission efforts in Ethiopia. It's just not working. He was discouraged. And it wasn't long after that that people began to cry out to the Lord and say, we need your help. And the Spirit of God moved in Ethiopia in such a way that in ways that defy description or explanation, the church experienced a tremendous renewal. And it went underground for a period of time, and when it came out, it had grown by leaps and bounds and continues to be a church that is alive and growing today. But we can never forget that there came a point where they said, this isn't working. But it was a small shift. It was a very significant shift in their looking to the Lord for dependence. That can be one of the most important places we come to. And I think it's an invitation that we all need in such a regular way. Do we know that left to our own devices in making disciples, in doing anything for God, that left to our own abilities, nothing significant will happen? We need Jesus. And it's a posture over this Easter season we're going to be inviting one another to in the life of the church. We need you, God, to help us, empower us to be fishers of people, to make disciples. Another small thing in this story, if you notice here, is that it is the disciple John who said to Peter, "It's the Lord, it's Jesus." That Peter needed Jesus to help him recognize what was going on here. Otherwise, it was just some guy on the beach telling him how to fish. But it was John who told Peter, "You know, that's Jesus. That's Jesus." And here's a little thing that's a big thing. None of us were intended to live this Christian life on our own. There's something about our culture here in the United States that's very individualistic. That there's a sense of it's just you and God can do it yourself. No. You were never intended to experience the Christian life on your own. You need brothers and sisters to say, "That's God. Pay attention to that move in your life. It's God. It's Jesus. That's Jesus." We all need a John in our life who's saying, "Peter, it's Jesus on the beach there telling us to put our nets on the other side." And that may be a simple change in your life to pursue significant friendships where you have people speaking into your life and calling you out, challenging you, encouraging you. And if you don't have it, come before God and say, "God, I need this in my life. You know I can't do this on my own. Surround me with people who are going to help me see your movement in my life because I can't do it on my own." It's something that Austin has modeled for me so well in the time I've known him, where he has, you could say, been spoiled from the ordinary with the kind of friendships. And you met one of his friends who was here your friend Colin, who was here to preach. Significant friendship where Austin has been spoiled for the ordinary. He says, "I won't live life without a brother in my life, at least one who's going to challenge me and encourage me." And it's been a tremendous example for me. And it recalled another era in my life where I was more tuned into that need I had in my own life. Next. The catch of fish comes out of obedience to a small change. You know, this one part of the story, here's another small thing here, that when Peter recognized it as Jesus with the help of John, he jumps out of the boat. It's maybe more graphic a picture than you need, but this is how it happened. And if you stop and think about this story, it says that Peter, they were about 100 yards out in the water. That's a long way. This water was probably over Peter's head. I've not been to the sea, so I don't know. They're out there, and Peter is so excited when he finds out it's Jesus that even though they've caught all these fish, and the boat is swamped with fish, what Peter really wants to do is connect and greet his Lord Jesus. And yet what Peter does, you know, if you think you're going to jump into the water and you're going to swim to shore, I'm not looking for my clothing to swim. It's going to be an encumberment. But Peter takes his tunic and he fastens it around himself as he jumps into the water. Peter is already thinking about something. He's thinking about greeting Jesus. And he wants to do this in a way that is honoring to his Lord. And in this culture, to greet someone without your being clothed would have been offensive. So Peter is bringing together this combination of impetuousness, jumping into the water, swimming to shore, but also honoring his Lord. And I think there's nowhere in Scripture where Peter more gets it right there. Where he's not that impressed with all the fish. He's impressed with Jesus. and he wants to go to Jesus. And yet he wants to honor him as Lord. And so he grabs his tunic and fastens around him and makes his way to greet Jesus. There is nothing more important in our lives and our experience than knowing you are loved by God and you respond in love toward God. Now that may sound like a simple thing, but it's a big thing. To know that you are loved deeply and profoundly by God. There was a survey done some years back where they went and they surveyed people who they thought were, quote, successful in ministry. And they interviewed these people. And they tried to find out what was the common thing about these people. And they found one in particular. That these folks had a very clear sense that God loved them. That was the one common factor they found in these people who were somehow deemed as successful. They knew where they stood before God. They knew they weren't perfect. And they knew they would make mistakes. But they have a deep sense of how much God's grace poured into their lives. Nowhere was Peter more right on than right here. Where Peter knew he'd messed up. He knew he was a bumbler. He knew he had denied Jesus. But he knew, from having spent a lot of time with Jesus, that he was forgiven, that he was loved by God, and he couldn't wait to go and greet him. More than any change we can make in our lives, acquaint yourself in a new way with how much God loves you. Not based on your performance. Not based on how you feel. Not based on how successful you are in any kind of way. But that you are loved by God, your Creator. And Peter knew that. He was going to experience yet that in an even more significant way. Peter was a lover of God. You know, here's this fire. Jesus had prepared breakfast on the beach for his disciples. He said, come, bring some of your fish, and let's eat together. And I want to just draw your attention to this fire. Because the last time that fire had been mentioned in the Gospels, do you know where it was in the story? There was a fire Peter recently had been around. It was back in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was back when Jesus was the night before he was crucified. And Peter's around this fire, and it's dark. It's nighttime. And it's a scary time. It's a time of shadows. It's a time of failure on Peter's part. It's a night of shame. It's a night of violence. It's a fire of despair. And Peter's there. And in that moment, he denies Jesus three times. That servant girl there's, you know him, don't you? You sound like him. You have his accent. Surely you knew him. I saw you with him. And Peter says, no, I never know him. It's one of the darkest moments in Peter's life. Around a fire at night. And now there's another fire. Fire probably smells the same. Looks the same, but it's a morning fire that is being used to prepare breakfast. And this is no accident in the Gospel of John that he's setting it up this way. That here it is, it's the place where Peter once knew failure, where now he's experiencing reconciliation, love, hospitality of Jesus. And it's morning. And I want to invite you to think about this as I move to close here. That in the Christian experience, it's always morning. And I say morning as in the dawn, M-O-R-N-I-N-G, it's morning. What that means is that there is a day ahead of you that Jesus is fueling you for ministry. It doesn't matter how old you are, it's morning. The best is yet to come. Now the disciples, they didn't know this at the time, but there was suffering ahead in this day to come. That they were all going to experience persecution. There's going to be the heat of the day that they were yet to experience. But the best is yet to come. It's morning. And I want to confess to you that sometimes I find it very easy sometimes to be tempted to have a nighttime mentality. And say, oh yeah, the best is behind us. It's tempting for all of us. But in the Christian experience, in light of the resurrection, the best is yet to come. There may be many things in your life that lead you to think, oh, it's night is coming. The best is behind us. But Jesus has called you friends. And Jesus has prepared you breakfast. That Jesus gives you nourishment and life for the journey. It's morning. The dawn is here. And your Lord has forgiven you in spite of all that's come before. And just going back to the analogy, the story of the subways in New York City, this decision to do a small thing to prepare ourselves to be used by God in a new way. As we continue to make these movements toward new life, toward allowing God to purify us, to make us whole and new, we receive the good news that the best is yet to come. Best is yet to come because of what Christ has done for us. Christ has invited you to this fire in the morning. The sun's coming up. He puts a meal before you. He says, I love you. And just like he says to Peter, he says, Peter, do you love me? And he asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Then I nourish you for ministry. I nourish you for your neighborhood. I nourish you for your workplace. I nourish you for serving the church. I've called you friends. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you are alive. And that there's always so many things around us that can point to despair. But Lord, we choose today to see new life. We see the sun and we're tempted to think it's going down, but you're telling us it's coming up. That the best is yet to come. Give us the discipline, the grace, and the determination to live into new life. We thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.